So Ephesians chapter 6. And my thought was we'd focus probably a little bit more on the first part of the chapter because most of us have studied the armor of God quite a bit, but we'll see if my thoughts come together. We'll start out reading the first four verses there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, the chapter starts out with, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So, most of us parents would really appreciate this if all of our children did this. I know it's always a good day when that happens. We all feel like had a good day, accomplished day. And it goes on to talk about how this is important because it is the first commandment with a promise. This is something that God truly wants each one of us to do. When we were children, and we're still supposed to honor our parents when we're older. It's not necessarily because we have great parents or they've done everything right. It is because they are our authority, and God put them in charge of us. So even if they're not the greatest people that have ever walked the earth, we're still supposed to show them honor. We're not supposed to disrespect them or hurt them. We're supposed to honor them. This goes for our children, hopefully towards us, and this is us towards our parents. I was blessed with parents who truly cared about me. They doctorally had some issues, but I never doubted that they loved me or cared about me, and they did the best that they could to raise me with good Christian morals. So, did I always honor them? Of course not. To this day, I try very hard to give them honor. Well, my father's passed away, but sometimes it can be very hard because we start out very selfish. And some of us never outgrow that. And God knows that about us. And this is partly why he reminds of this several times in the scripture, that children are supposed to be in submission to their parents. They are supposed to be obedient. Now, the fourth verse, that's the one I listened to a man one time. It was at a homeschool conference. He gave like a 30-minute lecture on this one verse. And it was very powerful. It says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And in his lecture, he talked about provoking. What does that mean? Does that mean that you pick on them, that you argue with them or fight with them, you're just mean to them? And he went on to talk about how we can provoke our children in many different ways. And I think if you look at spousal relationships, you understand that you can provoke your spouse in many different ways. Whether it is the non-communicating, we turn a blind eye to things that need to be done, whether we just flat out refuse to talk, or we bring up things that are hurtful from the past. There's lots of ways that we can provoke each other, us, our children, and even our spouses, like I said. But specifically, Paul's calling out to parents here, or to fathers in particular. Do not provoke your children. And that weighed very heavily on my heart, and I have a hard time with it sometimes. Because one of the things that he brought up about provoking your children is saying you're going to do something or having intentions of doing something and then not following through. Because you got a flat tire on the car or something goes wrong. But you've made an agreement that you're going to spend time with your children. And then something comes up, and it provokes them because it gets to the point where they think they're always last. And as a guy who has a hard time saying no, if somebody asks you for help, I almost always say yes. I really have a hard time saying no because I like to help people. So there's been a lot of times my wife and my children have been pushed back when they probably shouldn't have been because I could have chose to help somebody a different time. But as fathers, I want us to think about this where it talks about not provoking our children. I've, I had an uncle who, he provoked his children all the time, but it was a, he picked at them. Everything they did wasn't quite right, so he would get on to them about everything that they did wrong. Even when he joked with them, he joked with them very harshly, and I was always thankful that my father was not that way. But there are many ways that we can provoke our children, and there are many ways that we can be provoked ourselves. Any thoughts on these first four verses here?
There
it is. Jason. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead, Clayton.
All right. Clayton, you're first.
Well, I was just going to make the point that I think the word anger is the key there. You know, James 1 and 20 says, for anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we know that, that's the problem. It's what comes of that when we provoke others. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's our kids or others. To anger, nothing good comes from that. And those who are righteous shouldn't be angry.
Jason?
When I used to teach my parenting seminars, I brought this verse out a lot for the young men. And one of the biggest things about this particular verse is that one part of this is selfish, and one part of this is about self-care. And the selfish part is when I do something as a father. If I'm doing that to satisfy something inside of me, so I'm angry because you're being too loud, or I'm upset because you didn't do something the way that I wanted you to do it, okay? That's satisfying something inside of me. But the other side of things is instilling these instructions and these values in children, because ultimately, one day, you know, Trevor and Tucker are going to leave my house, and whatever they take with, you know, the relationship that they had with me and Andrea is what they're going to take out into the world. And so it's not about me. It's about instilling in them, basically every single day that you walk, you need to be devoting that day to God. And so to be able to do that means I have to be able to look at my own heart first, because I cannot properly instill godly instruction and godly values in my children if I'm making it about my anger or in some way enacting some kind of fear on them instead of a relationship.
Yeah. Just one second, I'd like to clarify. I don't want you to think that I think that we should cater to our children. They do have to learn disappointment. They do have to learn that other things can take priority over an agreement. But if it's something that we constantly do or intentionally do, yes, that's a negative.
Or I think if it's unreasonable demands, if you make unreasonable demands to your children, it will cause anger and that you shouldn't be.
Yeah. Well, and hypocrisy, you know, tell them they have to do this, but then you yourself won't do it also. Mike, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to back up there at verse 1 and 2. You know, I might ask the question, it starts out with children, okay? And that's a clue. How long do children have to obey their parents? Is it their entire life? Are they children their entire life? No.
No.
You know, there's guidelines as to when they no longer have to obey, but they're still supposed to honor,
right,
even if they don't live in the home anymore. But, you know, if our kids live in our home, they should be subject to us. If I'm providing for my children as a parent, then they need to obey me.
Yep. I agree with that.
And they need to honor us after they leave, whether they, you know, they're not subject to obey us then if they're providing for themselves, living on their own, you know, then they're adults.
Yeah.
But, you know, we get this, you know, we have this culture of live in the basement until you're 45 years old with mom and dad, you know. And, you know, parents don't want their kids to grow up sometimes. Your kids don't want to grow up, and they need to. And they need to be taught how to. And I think that's the break over here from verse 1 and 2. And then verse 2, when he says, the first commandment. Well, that's not the first commandment. It's the first commandment that God gave after he gave the first four commandments regarding how we interact with God, how we are to treat God. Then the last six commandments from the Old Testament, Exodus 20, I think it was, are are commandments for us and our relationship to other people.
Yeah.
Including our kids. And that was the first commandment of those six.
Yeah, well, it says it was the first commandment with a promise.
Yeah.
Ben, did you have a comment?
I was just thinking that Paul writes the same sorts of things to the Colossians. I mean, almost, he follows the same pattern.
Yeah.
And so he was thinking about the same things when he wrote this. In Colossians, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And if you've ever discouraged your children, you recognize it right away. And you recognize that you probably did something that you shouldn't have as a parent. You know, there is discipline, and you have to discipline your children. This discouragement and provoking them to anger seem to go hand in hand in some way, because Paul's writing about the same thing. I don't know that I quite understand that, but I sure know when I've discouraged my children, and you look back at those times and think, okay, well, I didn't handle that exactly the right way.
Well,
you mentioned about your uncle that always pick, and nothing was ever right. I think one of the things I learned when I started teaching in the elementary level is kids really respond well to praise. So any time that you can praise your children for the good things they do is a way of admonishing. You know, when it says to admonish them, that's a great way of admonishing them, is by praising them when they've done some good.
Yeah, I like using the Paul sandwich method. I actually do this at work too. Is, you know, you start out with some of the things they're doing right, then you talk about what needs corrected, and then you finish up with some encouragement as well. And that's not, you can't always do that, but it is beneficial because you end on a high note, and I think that's a great thing. Paul?
What did you just call that?
A Paul sandwich.
referring to the letters that way Paul would always write?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, referring to... Not to you, I have never had one of your Paul sandwiches.
Just trying to get that straight. Not Bob pretty much covered what I was going to say.
Okay. Jason, did you have another comment?
That's good. I was just going to say that, there's another set of words that kind of pops up in my brain here, and that's the difference between compliance and relationship. I can gain compliance from my children all day, but it doesn't mean that we're going to have a relationship.
Correct. I'd like to flop back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, we'll read through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. These two, this Ephesians 6, 4 and Deuteronomy, to me, go quite hand in hand together, because part of what we're supposed to do is be teaching our children daily how to live for the Lord, how to be obedient, how to set an example to others of how a Christian is supposed to act. And we do that by having these conversations. My wife calls them, and well, lots of people call them, teachable moments. To make sure that you take advantage of those teachable moments. When there's something that can be corrected, use the scripture to do that. When they need a deeper understanding, if they have questions, use the scripture, use God's word to educate them and to help them understand that what they're doing may not be pleasing to God, so they need to correct that. I mean, you can try to please me all day long, and if I'm happy, that doesn't mean God's happy. You need to make sure that the number one goal is to be pleasing to God. And if you think about children, I can't remember who told me this, probably lots of people, but you know, a father is the first view that our children get of God. He is the male authority in their life, and If we set a bad example or bad precedence of male authority, then they may never desire to follow after God. If they feel like they can't do anything right in their life or never please you, who they can see face to face, then they may feel like they can never please God, that they might never be able to make Him happy.
Can I say something about the, those two words there in verse 4, training and admonition?
Yes, sir.
You know, what is training? What is admonition? It's discipline is one thing it is. And I'm not talking about punishment. I'm talking about guiding in the right direction, continually guiding in the right direction. It's training. You know, you think about soldiers in the army, how they train, or anything.
Yeah.
What is training? It's continually, it's continual instruction in the right way, you know, to keep them on the right path, because they're children. They're going to go the wrong way.
Yeah.
If we don't guide them. And, you know, the word wrath there in verse 4, wrath and anger are two different things. Anger comes before wrath. Wrath is more of a, it's a, one of the products of anger, where, and I think this verse talks about it, what it has reference to is when they would turn against God. Not just, if your children never get angry at you, you're not doing your job. It's not that we're to make them angry, but they're kids, okay? We all got angry as kids, didn't we?
Yeah.
But wrath is, I think, much more severe, and it's a rebellion against, you know, the parents and against God, not just a day of anger.
While I was looking at this, I'd never come across this before, but there was one article I read that they thought that this was more talking about God's people, God's children, and their interaction with God. But I've always just understood this to be children and parents' interaction, and to understand how we are to treat each other and how they are to honor us.
I think that's right, because when it says the first commandment with promise, and that's when that fifth commandment is when it changes from their obedience to God to their obedience to their parents. So, I mean, we still must be obedient to God, but now we're focusing on being obedient to our earthly parents.
All right. Any other comments on those first four verses? If not, we'll move on.
I guess one more.
Okay.
In all the comments that have been made, I mean, all of these relationships are taught. Relationships are all the same. I mean, all the things Jason's talked about here. You don't just be negative all the time, right? In a marriage relationship, you have to point out the positive things, bank those away. As a father, you have to bank the positive things. As we'll get to here in a minute, if you are a master of a servant, you must bank the positive things and point those out, because if all you ever do is focus on the negative, no one will listen anymore, because that's all there is. It only means something. It's constructive criticism if the person knows that there's a loving relationship there. It's all relationships.
Yeah. And our entire life is about relationships and how we interact with other people. And when I was a much younger man, I didn't care to have too many relationships. I was pretty much a loner. If I could have been a hermit at one point in my life, I really thought I'd have done that. But I understand now that I thrive on relationships. Having good friends, having brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to pour into me and have quality conversations, that energizes me, that makes me thrive. And we see the same thing with our children. If we're pouring into them, if we're sharing God's word with them, we're teaching them how to please God, then they'll thrive. It will be good for them. And as Ben was talking about, when we discourage our children, we can also see when we're building them up. We can see in their lives how their attitude changes. And I think that goes for all relationships, like Mike was saying. It's important that we keep a healthy balance in our relationships. All right, verse 5. go ahead and read through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are masters according to your flesh, to the flesh, which with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, as usual, when I think about bondservants, I think about employer-employee relationships. In our culture, there isn't slavery, or there isn't supposed to be slavery of any kind. So I always think about boss-employer relationships. I guess I would just say that each one of us who's been out in the workforce has probably had good bosses and bad bosses. And you can tell the difference in those relationships. When you have a good boss, how is your work ethic? It's generally much better. You tend to want to please them. You tend to want to do your best. But if you have somebody who's, as we said before, constantly negative and you can never do enough, if you hit your quota, you should have got more type situation, do you want to thrive? Do you want to give everything you've got for someone who never gets enough? Most people I've worked with, that's not the case. So I always think about that in relationships. I'm not generally anymore in charge of anybody. I choose to be in a position where I don't really have to tell other people what to do most of the time. But I am one of the senior employees, so they do still come to me for training and understanding of how things work. And in each case, we have to treat those people with respect. We have to not look down on them or lord over them, but we need to encourage them and build them up. And most of us, if you've been in the workforce very long, have worked with this person in verse 6. When the boss is looking, they're all gung-ho, they're doing everything that can be done, they're a model employee. But if the boss isn't there, they're off on their phone with their feet up on the desk or just hiding for a 45-minute bathroom break or whatever. And most of us don't like working with people like that either. I know I don't. It just goes to teach us how we are supposed to be. We're not supposed to be this kind of person. We're supposed to work as if we're working to the Lord all the time. We always need to give our best, whether we have a good employer or a bad employer. If you have a bad employer, maybe we need to seek employment somewhere else. But as much as it depends on us, we need to give it our all the time. And do it as we are to the Lord. So, any thoughts on those before we get into verse 8? Jason.
You know, we live in such a time right now in a culture, especially here in this United States of America, where the idea that one man or woman can be over another man or woman is considered bad, is considered non-equal, as Mike talked about in his sermon a couple weeks ago. And, you know, Jesus set the perfect example of that the idea that one man or woman can be over another man or woman is actually an honor. As a matter of fact, when we go to Romans chapter 6, one of the things that we actually see is that we're not supposed to be servants or slaves to sin, but we are still supposed to be servants or slaves bound to righteousness. We're supposed to be bound to Jesus. And I've heard people preach sermons about being bound to or slaves to Jesus that people got upset about. They didn't like hearing that. But I mean, it's right here in the scriptures for us to understand that, you know, Jesus said that a rest is promised us. That means that we have to be doing some work, you know, during the 80 years that we're here. We can't be resting the whole time to go into another rest.
So. Yep. Yeah. I don't know how many times Paul refers to himself as a slave to Christ or a slave to righteousness, but it's about every time. And
you know, a lot of times slaves love their master so much that they he was willing to turn them loose, but they didn't want to go.
Yeah.
And that's what we should be, so connected to our master, that then glad that we are slaves under the Lord.
Yeah. When the master does it right and is taking care of his slaves or his bond servants, then that relationship is a good relationship. And I know that in our society and our upbringing in school and everything, we always ever, and at least when I was in school, we only ever focused on negative aspects of slavery, which I'm not saying there's a lot of positive, but that was always the point, was how negative and how bad and how horrible it was. Nobody was ever happy. But as Dwayne brought up, that wasn't always the case. Mikhail, did you have a comment?
No, I was just going to say Tad was kind of saying that.
Oh, sorry, Tad.
I was just going to point out that Paul could have just said, servants, be obedient, and left it at that. But he says that and then spends three verses qualifying the kind of obedience that's acceptable to God. So I just think that's interesting that not all obedience is the same.
Right. I think that kind of goes back to what Jason was saying earlier about being, you can be submissive all the time, but I can't remember how you phrased it, but they can do as they're told all the time, but that doesn't mean there's a relationship there. It doesn't mean that their heart's in it.
It must have been a really hard thing for the Christians in that day that were actually servants or slaves to fulfill. You know, I mean, here they were, an actual servant or a slave, and Paul was telling them, be obedient. But yet, here was Paul, when he wrote this, he was chained down in prison.
Yeah.
Awaiting his eventual death. You know, so there's no one better that could have given him this instruction than Paul himself.
Yeah.
To Mike's point, Paul brings that out in 1 Timothy 6:1-2. To those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So he brings that. If you're a bondservant and your master's a Christian, don't despise that relationship. It's a blessing.
Yeah.
And the thing, before you get into verse 8, verse 7, we are serving God. I'm not serving my boss. I'm not serving my employer. When I work, I serve God. And because of that, that puts things in perspective. It doesn't matter how my boss treats me, whether good or bad, God always treats me well. And that should be my mindset, is that my work and all that I do is service to the Lord.
Correct. Then, and then Paul.
Well, just kind of talking a little bit about what Mike said, how difficult that relationship must have been in the first century. We have an example of that, right? The whole letter to Philemon is about this situation of a slave who had run away. And after running away, had been converted. And Paul writes to Philemon basically to tell him he left a slave, but now he's a brother. So when he comes back,
treat him
as one, right? Yeah. And you could imagine what probably was in store for him if he had a different master. And so the second thing I was thinking was, chapters sort of break up the thought here, but really there's three relationships being talked about here: marriage, parents, and employers, masters, right? It's easy for us to see, because God tells us that the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ in the church. It's easy for us to see how the parent-child relationship is a picture of our relationship with God, because God is called the Father. We are called children. it's a little more difficult for us to see our relationship to God in our employment or in our service to others. And so Paul does spend four verses explaining that when you're serving your master, you're not serving your master. I mean, you are, but you're really serving him.
Yeah. Paul, did you have it?
Well, again, Ben covered a lot of what I was going to say.
But, his hand wasn't first.
The one thing that I noticed is that there's things in life that happen you have no control over. You could become a slave. You could become, all kinds of things. And it to me, this book isn't so much about saying everywhere you should be. It's no matter where you are in life. If you're the employer or the employee, if you're the child or the father, how to be a good Christian.
Yeah. Be content everywhere you are. And to Ben's point there, I've maintained this for a long time. If there's not strong family or spouses and that good relationship with strong children, there's not going to be strong churches and there's not going to be strong country. And I think we can see that in our day-to-day lives when we just look around us. You have to have a strong marriage, and then you have to have a strong relationship with your children. And without those things, then everything just starts to crumble. Am I supposed to ring the bell now? It's 5 after.
Yeah.
All right. Verse 8. There, I was gonna ask. It says, "Knowing whatever you do, good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." I know what I think of this, but there's a lot of people who preach a prosperity gospel out there that whatever you give, you'll get twice as much back or back plus some. Any thoughts on this? I believe that he's saying that the Lord will reward us in heaven for the things that we do, for the good deeds that we've done, for the faithful service in our lives. I don't feel like he's saying that, if I give 90% of my earnings in the offering plate, that I'm going to get 180% back. It just doesn't. The prosperity gospel doesn't flesh out in the scriptures. Any thoughts on that?
That's what Colossians 3:24 says in that parallel passage. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ.
Ben, what are you going to say?
Well, I was just thinking that there is something there, right? There is something that God teaches that if you give, you will be rewarded. And it is in some ways more than your eternal reward. And yet it's not to the level of what we see preached in the world. And it's so true about so much in the Bible, right? I was thinking just a minute ago about, we have people who say, come as you are. And is that true? Well, sure, that's true. The church will accept people, but does that really mean what people teach, that it doesn't matter what you're doing in life, that God will accept you? That's too far. And so, no, it's not correct that the things that are taught in the prosperity gospel are true, but yet we do know there is something there, that God will bless us if we serve him.
What I've seen in my life is if I'm working as to the Lord, if I'm doing the best I can do, and I'm doing a good job for my employer, even if my employer is not a Christian, you can receive favor in the eyes of men. And I feel like that can be part of that reward that we see, is because we're doing a good job for the Lord, we will reap the benefits of doing a good job here on earth as well.
The more we do for God, the more he will reward us. We can count on that. Whether it's works, money, whatever. The more we do for him, the more he's going to bless us. And the less we do, the less he's going to bless us.
Yes. Well, thank you for your conversation and your input.